I want you to think back over the last 24 hours. And I want you to think about what things have caused you to grumble. What things have made you groan. What things have irritated you or frustrated you. Yes, Jess. Your brother. Anything else? What else might... Yes, Claire. Yes. Yeah, okay. Thank you. Anything else? You're a great joy. You're a great bunch if that's all that sort of irritated us this last 24 hours. Something somebody said to you, perhaps? Yep. Lack of communication. We don't have any of that problem in our household. And there's a lie. And my guess is that those irritations, those frustrations have turned to grumbles. Maybe it's been internal, maybe it's been external. You've grumbled to someone in your household. Okay, now what I want you to do is to think about that same 24-hour period and think about the things that have delighted you, things that have encouraged you. Yeah, go. Okay. So joy plus quick frustration.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? Children. A delight, I hope. Good. Moving. Yeah, that was good, eh? Yep.
And joy. The way God organized things in spite of the lack of people.
So we've a real mix, haven't we? We've got things that delight us, and hopefully we turn them into thanks to God, that we lift our delights and our joys upwards. But no doubt also we've got stuff that irritates us, that frustrates us, that causes us to grumble. Now, I don't know if you're a glass half full or a half empty person, but probably unless you're one of those extremely everything is great kind of people, our irritations, our frustrations, and our grumbles outweigh our thankfulness. We find it far easier to grumble than we do to give thanks to God Himself. Why? Why is that? Well, at the very least, it's because our human nature, we're corrupt, we're sinful, we're inward focused, aren't we? We're self-centered. And so things that irritate us, we just grumble and we think that it shouldn't be that way. It's a sign of our sinful nature. But it can equally just be a sign of our ingratitude. Now, the reason I'm starting with this is that we're starting a new series today in the Psalms. We're going to have about 2 months, mainly on Sunday mornings, in the Psalms. And we're going to be looking each week at a psalm of thankfulness. We want to redress the balance. We want to be people of gratitude. A good Aussie friend of mine called Jim, who was one of my teachers in youth ministry. And he said, we've got this thing in our household called attitude gratitude. We want to start our meal times by saying, what is something we're thankful for today as a family? And he'd go around his children and his wife and he himself and something that they were grateful for. Well, that's what this big series is called, Attitude Gratitude. 2 months looking at different aspects of God and His character and the way He cares for us as His people that we want to be thankful for. So over the next few months, we're going to look at things like being thankful for the forgiveness of sin, being thankful for God's care in times of trouble, being thankful for God's help in an uncertain world, being thankful for God's sustaining rule over all creation, being thankful for God's blessing, being thankful for His ownership of the world and for us as His people. And we're going to start today with Psalm 19, thankfulness that God communicates. Wonderfully with God, we don't have problems of lack of communication. We've got His communication. So just as we begin this series on Thanksgiving, attitude, gratitude, why don't a few of us just pray that actually we wouldn't just go from here with mind stimulated, but that our hearts and our lives would indeed be full of gratitude? Why don't a few of us pray, and then we'll look at this psalm together. Thank you, really encouraging. Jess, can I come to this one? Thanks. There's a popular story, and you might well have heard it before, and it goes like this. There are four blind men, and they discover an elephant. And since they've never encountered an elephant before, they're groping around literally in the dark, trying to work out what this thing is and trying to describe it. One of these blind men grasps the trunk, and they describe it as a snake. Another one grasps the elephant's leg and says, ah, this thing is a tree. A third man finds the elephant's tail and says, ah, this thing before us is a rope. And the fourth man, discovering the elephant's side, says, no, no, it's a wall. Each man in his blindness is describing something of this new thing before them, the thing we call an elephant. Yet each describes it in a radically different way. Now, this story is told because, according to many, this is like a picture of the different religions in the world. Every religion has a little bit of something about God, and together, all the religions give us a better picture than any one individual about what God is like. One religion says, I think God is like this, while another religion says, well, that might be true for you, but I think God is more like this. And the argument goes that it's reasonable to believe that because God is infinite, and we are simply finite people, then actually the collective group is better than the individual. Together, all the religions can tell us about God, the same God, rather than just one particular religion. That's how the argument goes. But actually, it's a stupid argument, because it presupposes that God has not revealed himself to us. It's like that we're the blind men in the dark, groping around trying to work out what God is like, forgetting all along that he's revealed himself to us. And what this psalm makes clear in particular, and what the Bible makes clear in general, is that we're not in the dark. God has clearly revealed himself to us. Open up your Bibles, please, at Psalm 19. Look at just that first statement, that first sentence. Who'd like to read out just that first verse to us, please? Brilliant, thank you. God has made something of himself known in creation. We're not blind men in the dark. Jump down to verse 7, please. Could someone read that out? Thank you. God has made himself personally known through his word, what we've come to know as the Bible. We don't need to be like those four blind men. We don't need any longer to grope around in the dark. We need to look at God's word and at creation, because there, in those places, God says, look, I have told you, I have shown you what I am like. But you see, the primary purpose of this psalm in particular, and of the psalms in general, is not to fill our minds. Not that we might have clever arguments to be able to use in the defense of God, but it's to make our hearts, our affections go, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I'm not in the dark. Thank you, I'm not like a blind person. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to me. And now, please, in light of that, help me to live rightly in your world before you. That's what this psalm is aiming at. It's aiming at our hearts and then our lives, not primarily our minds. Well, this psalm divides neatly into three parts, and I've called it top-down worship. Top-down worship, because we start on the grandest of scales. We start in the universe in verse 1. And verse 1 to 6 give us our first section. And then if you look at verse 7, we move from the kind of the cosmic creator God in verse 7 there to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the God of his people, the God who has promised and the God who keeps his promises. And we're going to be told, instead of looking up at creation in verse 1 to 6, now we're going to look down at his word from verse 7 to 10. And that's all we're going to have time for this morning. But come along to an evening service tonight, 6 o'clock, 16 Sturmer Road, and we'll look at the last part of this psalm in verse 11 to 14, where we don't look up, we don't look down, but we're told to kind of look in. As David says, right, in light of all that God has shown about himself, well, what does this look like for me and for my life? So please do come along this evening to hear the end of the psalm. Well, let's start then in verses 1 to 6. And here we've got, look up and see the silent splendor of God. Look up and see the silent splendor of God. Maybe King David, when he wrote this psalm, maybe he'd gone out for a walk at sunset and he'd gone, wow, that's magnificent. Maybe it was already dark and he'd got a clear sky and he could see all the stars in the sky and he'd go, wow, how amazing. Or he got up early one morning and gone out for a walk at dawn and seen the sunrise and go, wow, I don't know. But whatever it was, something stirred his heart to write verse 1, the heavens, the skies, the universe declare the glory, the splendor, the magnificence, the perfections, whatever word you want to use there. They declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. As he looks up into space and he sees this magnificent galaxy, the Milky Way, his heart is bursting with praise. Here, David says, displays the glory, the splendor of God. He can begin to grasp the precision and the care that God has taken to create this world that he's in. He says creation displays the glory, the impressiveness of God. But look down at verse 2 as well, because this display of glory is not limited by its place. Nor is it limited by time. What David could see, you and I could see. Do you see there in verse 2? Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge that God is our creator. Knowledge that this creation is his handiwork, his glory. Creation continues to testify of the glory of God. As Thomas said in his introduction, when he walked out last night in the afternoon, he saw the splendor of God, just as King David could. So when we delight in that sunrise or that sunset, or when we go for a walk and we see a waterfall plunging downwards, we go, wow, praise be to God, praise be to our creator. When you look at a mountain range, maybe we met some friends in London yesterday who'd flown in from New Zealand, and they've flown over the mountain ranges of the earth. And they go, wow, the splendor of our God.
Look down at verse 4 as well. Because not only is it certain people who can see this, you don't have to be a special type of person to see the splendor of God in creation. Look at verse 4. Yet their voice, that's the voice of creation, goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. It doesn't matter where you are on the planet. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl this high or this tall. It doesn't matter if you're 1 or 101. Everybody, everywhere in the whole earth can see the splendor of God in creation. My son Matthew, when we were in lockdown and school lessons were all online, he was introduced, and therefore we as a family were introduced to Dr. Seuss's poetry. Maybe familiar, The Cat in the Hat, Green Eggs and Ham, absolutely brilliant, brilliant songs and poetry. And in this song, this poem, The Cat in the Hat, you've got this wonderful kind of mischievous and adventurous cat that appears in the children's home when mum and dad are at work. And one rainy day when the children are housebound, the cat wants to get up to some of its clever tricks. And he tries all sorts of balancing acts, balancing all sorts of household objects. And he says, look at me, and that's not all I can do. And he continues to do even more mischievous, crazy stuff. Well, you see, it's like that with creation. Creation is saying, look at me. But not to bring glory to itself, not to be worshipped itself, but that it might point to the Creator and say, look at me, look how magnificently I've been made. Look at the splendor of the Creator evident in this design that you see. Look how magnificent my cosmic Creator God is. That's what creation is shouting out. Or is it shouting out? Because look at verse 3 and verse 4 again. Because probably as you've looked at that, you said, hang on, there's perhaps something odd there. Can anyone see it? Something odd between verse 3 and verse 4. Let me read it out loud and see if you can spot it. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Anyone hear anything odd? Yeah, there's a voice, but you don't hear it. And maybe you go, well, that's a bit strange. Maybe it reinforces my view that the Bible's just a load of nonsense, that it's full of contradictions. Well, it's not. But it is as if the remote control button on your television has been pressed and it's gone mute and you can't hear anything. There's a paradox. There's a silent proclamation of the splendor of God. But it shouldn't be a problem to us. Because first of all, we need to remember that David is writing poetry. And poetry is not your science textbook. I forgot to bring it up with me. John, next to you there's a big textbook. Can you just wave it in? All right, yeah. Brilliant. There you go. Have a look at that book. This was my university science first year textbook. It's called Understanding Earth. And if you turn to page 6... you get a scientific account of the origins of the universe, right? And it will give you all the kind of the details, and even as a first-year geology student, I was going, this is too much for me. And that was a simple textbook. I didn't dare buy the more expensive one that was full of even longer words. But David's writing poetry, isn't he? He's not writing the science textbook. He's not trying to give you the scientific account of the origins of the universe. He's got a heart full of praise as he looks up into the glory, looks up and sees the glory of God. Poetry is not written in the same way as a science textbook, so don't expect it to say the same thing a science textbook would see. So we can have a silent proclamation of the universe. But there's a second reason why it shouldn't be a problem to us as well, and that is because we're all used to non-verbal communication, aren't we? For me, it's often in a family gathering, and Ali, my wife, is next to me, and if I'm about to say something because something's irritated me, I get the kick under the table, which says, don't even think about saying what I know you're about to say. Or, you know, we get that facepalm moment, don't we, when someone close to us has said something, and you go, Did you really just say that? The facepalm says 1,000 words, doesn't it? We're used to nonverbal communication, and so here we've got creation giving us our nonverbal communication of the splendor of God, that the heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. There was a US senator in the 19th century called Alexander Stevens, and he said of one of his political opponents, who he clearly didn't rate, he's not fit to carry swill to swine. Now, such comments in those days were as unpopular and unpolitically correct as they are today, and it was demanded of him that he should apologize. Well, for a long time he refused. He said, "I simply said the truth. This man is not fit to carry swill to swine." But eventually he backed down and he said, "Okay, this man is perfectly fit for the duty to which I referred previously." Seemingly opposite statements, but they say the same thing. Verse 3 and 4 is like that. Creation may be silent in words, but nonverbal communication tells us that the creation is shouting out that this is indeed a magnificent creation because it has a magnificent creator. And then David goes on, if you look at the second half of verse 4 through to verse 6, and David gives us an example of this magnificent creation that we're part of, that we get to be part of. Look, what's in his focus there? Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. What's the focus? What's the example that David gives us? John?
The sun.
The sun. He says, look at the sun. Look at the sun that the Creator God has placed in the sky. Each day in obedience, it starts in the east, comes up through the middle, and goes down in the west. And he says, this is what the sun's like. He goes on, doesn't he? Look, he says, it's like a groom. It's like a groom on his wedding day, coming out of his house, going to the wedding ceremony, like we saw last week with Paul and Donna. Or he says, the sun is like a champion runner, running the set course from start to finish. And verse 6, nothing on earth is deprived of its warmth. He says, look, here's a particular example. Here's the sun that shows us the silent splendor of God. David just gives us one example, doesn't he? But you know, really the choices that he had to choose from were as vast as the universe himself. For all creation declares the glory of God. He could have chosen a waterfall, he could have chosen the mountains, he could have chosen a seascape, a landscape. The choice was limitless. All creation declares the glory of God. But again, do you remember David's purpose in this psalm? Isn't to fill our heads with knowledge, but our heart with affection to go, praise be to God. Just like the heavenly assembly do now. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. What's happening in the heavenly assembly now? Someone like to read it to us? Thank you. There in song form, we've got what we've got here in poetry. You are worthy. That's a heart thing. That's our affections. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. And so we're going to pause the sermon now, and we're going to come and sing in praise that our hearts might be warmed as we sing of the God of creation. Thanks, music team. the monk. Can I just have that last verse kept up on the screen a minute? Thank you. Well, you see, as true as verse 1 is, as true as everything we've sung, that creation does indeed declare the glory of God, it's not enough for us to know him personally. It's not enough for him to look into the depths of our hearts and for us to know him. For that, we need verse 7 onwards. For that, we need to look down, no longer looking up, but now we need to look down and hear the clear voice of God. We need God to speak to us in words, in sentences that we understand. We need to know more of his character if we're to have a relationship with him. And as we look down at verse 7 to verse 10, two repeated ideas run through these verses. First of all, we see the characteristic of God's words, and then secondly, the desirability of God's words. So let's run through those verses. First of all, looking at the characteristics of God's words. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, when we read that, we probably think quite narrowly. We think, oh, the Ten Commandments. Yeah, okay, I can go with that. Ten Commandments are perfect. Or maybe we go slightly, but we go, yeah, well, you know, well, the rest of the Old Testament laws, that's pretty good. That's perfect. But what David has in mind here is what's known as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That was the Bible as David would have had it then. So you see, when you put these words together, statutes, commands, laws, testimonies, precepts, it's like a kaleidoscope of words. Do you remember a kaleidoscope as a toy, as a child? You know, those beautiful colours that are all separate, but when you twist the outside of this telescope-like thing, they all kind of merge together into a beautiful ensemble. Well, he's saying that's the word of God. There's a kaleidoscope of words that we can use to describe the perfect law of God. So that's the nature, that's the characteristics of God's word. But let's look back over them and see the desirability of God's words. Look back at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here's what it does. Here's the effect of it. It refreshes the soul. Or second half of verse 7, it makes wise the simple. Verse 8, it gives joy to the heart. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, it's pure, it endures forever. And then verse 10, they are more precious than gold, pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey on the honeycomb. You see, all these are being used to describe the effect that God's word should have upon us. Let's start with the idea that it refreshes the soul. Ali and I, my wife and I, have been watching a documentary on hotels in exotic places around the world. Ali likes the kind of hotel bit. I like all the exotic places, so, you know, it's a good fit. We saw one in Iceland to start with, which was great. But then I have to say what really struck me was the hotel in the middle of the desert in the United Arab Emirates. 200 miles from the coast in Qatar is this literal oasis in the desert. Sand and sand dunes, golden sand, millions and millions of sand particles all around, but in this particular space, green, grass in the desert, and buildings that don't even look desert-like. And you're going, well, how's that possible? You know, it's not because there's rain here, because the rest around testifies that there's not. Well, they pump in desalinated water from the coast through pipes to make the desert an oasis. And it brings life and vitality to the landscape where previously it's dry and barren. And you see what David is saying. He says, look, that's the effect the Bible should have on our lives. It should refresh our souls, our lives, when we're dry and barren, when we feel God is distant from us. Don't go further away from him. Don't go further into the desert. No, no. Come to the oasis. Come to him in his word. Let the Spirit bring refreshment where there is barrenness in your life. That's what David said the Bible should bring to us. It brings refreshment to the soul. And then it should make the simple people wise. Now, don't by hearing the word simple think, you know, the people who are a bit kind of hard of understanding, you know, mentally challenged people like me. No, no, it's nothing like that. The simple in the Bible is the young, the uninformed, the naive, the gullible. It'd be particularly used of the children growing up. Wednesday home group is all about Proverbs. Go along, find out more about being made wise. But you see, the route to wisdom, David says, is the Bible. If you want to know how to be wise, if you want to know how to live well in God's world, if you want to know how to grow up to be a godly person, come to the Bible. It makes wise the simple. And then look at verse 8. It brings joy to the heart. Now, if you're not a believer or people outside, they go, well, that's just a lie. How can these laws, these rules, these precepts, these commands, these statutes, how can that be joyful? Straitjacket life, absolutely. But don't give me any joyfulness about, don't give me this nonsense about joyfulness. But actually, if we think back what we've already heard about the effect of God's word, that it brings life, it brings refreshment, it brings satisfaction, it makes you wise, then actually our hearts go, I do want the Bible in my life. I do want to hear God's voice in my life. It is indeed joyful. And you see, all of that is meant to bring us with a loud bang to verse 10. When we see what God's word is like, when we see the effects of God's word, our hearts are meant to shout out verse 10. They are more precious than gold. God's word is more precious than gold. Yesterday we went to see some Kiwi friends in London. We went to the Natural History Museum, and I'd not been there for years. And one of the galleries is this sort of display case after display case of minerals and precious stones. And you get to the end of it and you think, yeah, okay, that's all right. But then at the end there's this smaller room, and it's like the most expensive, the most precious gemstones and metals that there are in the entire world. And you're meant to go, wow, that's magnificent. But we're meant to go to the Bible and say, God's voice is even more magnificent than that. It's more precious than gold. Have a look at this little video clip. Thanks, Umang. We can understand. Then the right response is to have that holy coveting of that word. It's not for it to kind of collect dust on the bookshelf or just be an app on the phone that you occasionally turn to. No, we're to covet it like nothing else. That's what God would want from us. William Tyndale, many of you may know, was the first man to translate the Bible from Latin into English in the 1500s. But in doing so, he was considered an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church. And like his saviour Jesus, he was betrayed by a friend as well, who gave him to the authorities. He was arrested in Belgium, imprisoned, and eventually executed. But during his imprisonment, he wrote this letter to the authorities. He said, I beg your lordship and that of the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissionary to have the kindness to send to me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, a warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings, my overcoat is worn out, my shirts also are worn out. The commissionary has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be good enough to send it to me. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on the above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Now, most of us so far, I guess, we can resonate with that, can't we? I've got the practical needs that I need to be sorted out, please. But listen to how he finishes. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissionary, that he will kindly permit me to have a Bible. Do you hear that? But most of all, above all these other things, most of all, please plead with him that I might have a Bible. Tyndale treasured his Bible more than the precious gold that was on offer elsewhere. What for us could be more precious than God's word, the very words of God, the voice of God in our lives? What could be more precious? What could be more sweet? What could bring that life, that refreshment in our hearts than the great promises of God through the Bible? Let me just give you four in which to close. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." What could be more precious than that? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What could be more precious than that? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall live." What could be more precious than that? Nothing in all creation can separate the Christian from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What could be more precious than that? So pause for a moment as we finish. Look again at Psalm 19, verse 10, and tell your heart that that is true. And once you've told your heart that that's true, remember one of those promises of God that I've just shared, or remember one of the many other promises of God, and tell your heart that also. So a moment to pause. Why don't we just have a short time of thanksgiving for God's word? Maybe there's a particular promise that came to mind from God's Spirit as you had that moment to reflect. Say it out loud, share, and I'll close in a few minutes.
Radiance of God's glory, and that represents those